Return to the Word is made possible by faithful supporters like you. Find out more at returntotheword.com.
Welcome to the broadcast ministry of Return to the Word with Pastor Mark Fontecchio, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now, here is pastor and author Mark Fontecchio.
This morning, we are continuing our series on the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the second of a series of messages. Bible's open to Ephesians 5 this morning, and we have a tremendous study before us. This morning, I am not going to teach every single verse in Ephesians 5, and we're not going to go strictly line by line. I'm going to teach what I honestly think was Paul's intention for this text as he wrote Ephesians 5. Because yes, Ephesians 5, it applies to the relationship of a husband and a wife within the confines of marriage. But for this morning, our focus is going to be on our relationship with Christ, because this is something that you never hear taught in most churches in regard to this passage. But I believe it's Paul's original intent, the major intent in Ephesians 5, what Paul was intending to teach the Church of Jesus Christ. As I said, we will not actually hit every single verse because we want to take the time to focus on the subject at hand. Stick with me the best you can because we're going to be moving around quite a bit in the Word of God, and we're heading into a fascinating subject, which once you understand what we're covering this morning, then it sets up your understanding of the marriage between a man and a woman in Ephesians 5. The story is told from a long time ago about a prince and a peasant girl who fell in love. Now, this prince was a man who literally had the world at his disposal. Nothing about this man was common. It would not be exaggerating to say that he was the perfect catch. Now, the peasant girl, on the other hand, was nothing more than common. And at best, it would be said that she was average. And at worst, it was said that she was just plain ugly. There was times when she was moody. There was times when she was cranky. She rarely ever lived up to her full potential to achieve all that she could. In fact, to look at her from the eyes of anyone else, you would never believe that this prince fell in love with this young girl. But to see her through the eyes of the prince, you'd believe that she was to die for. This prince determined that he couldn't bear her to live without her, so he asked her to be his bride. And no one expected this, and the angels in heaven even listened as she accepted his proposal. Now, this prince promised his bride that he would be coming back for her soon, and the peasant girl vowed to wait faithfully for his return. And you would expect at this point that the bride would always be thinking about the coming wedding, but instead she rarely even mentions it. And you would think that every waking moment would be lived out in anticipation and preparation of the coming of her prince. But by the way she lives, you wouldn't even know that she is the bride of a perfect prince. And more often than not, you cannot even tell the difference between the bride and any of the other peasant girls in the village. And there's times, even times, where she can be seen flirting with the other men of the village. And many speculate and question what she's doing when no one is watching. Now, can you imagine a peasant girl fortunate enough to have a prince like this offer her his eternal love? You would expect her to be overwhelmed by his love and filled with a sense of gratitude that she was fortunate enough to be loved by him. You would think that she'd be careful to remain pure in all things in expectation of the return of her royal groom. But instead, to look at her, you might wonder if she even remembers that she's engaged at all. Now, is it possible for a peasant to forget about her prince? Is it possible for a bride to forget about her groom? That is a question that the Church of Jesus Christ, our day, needs to answer, because as you may have guessed, the story of the prince and his peasant bride is not a fairy tale or some story from medieval times. It's a story about the Church of Jesus Christ, because the Church of Jesus Christ is what the Word of God describes as the bride of Christ. And to be quite honest, much of what is passed off today as the Church of Jesus Christ appears to have forgotten about the groom that we are committed to. Take a look at verse 32 in Ephesians 5. It says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In verse 33, we see that Paul does apply this to marriage, but verse 32 is the key that teaches us that much of the teaching in this passage is not just between a husband and a wife, but between Jesus Christ and His church. All throughout Scripture, the pages of the Word of God testify to the eternal truth that the church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. Paul writes this truth in many places in the New Testament. Look at the words of Paul in Romans 7:4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that what? You may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." I want you to notice who Paul says the church is to be married to. We are to be married to him who was raised from the dead. We are to be married to Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ have died to the law, and we are now free to marry Christ. And again, also notice that one of the reasons or the purposes for this marriage is that we would bear fruit to God. Bearing spiritual fruit brings glory to God. Now, both the King James and the New King James hit this right on target. They hit the nail on the head by testifying that we should bear fruit to God. We won't always. Don't kid yourself. We won't always. There will be times like when we live like the old man. There will be times when we live like the person we were before salvation in Jesus Christ. There will be times when we give in to the sin nature. But the Word of God proclaims we should bear fruit to God. Notice 2 Corinthians 11:2. Look at what Paul told the church of Corinth. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband." Who would that be? "So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul informs us that we are in the betrothal stage, that in the future we will be presented in Christ to our husband, Jesus Christ. With a shepherd's heart, Paul wanted more for the Christians in Corinth than the worldly wisdom that they had turned to. And Paul's teaching is that he wanted to present Christians as a pure virgin, or the New King James says, chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, Paul's goal was not to attract just large crowds. Do you hear that? It was not his goal. He didn't care about that. And his goal was not to just please men. His goal as a shepherd and spiritual father to the church was to present the Christians to Christ, pure, holy, and separated from worldly living. Just as we men want a faithful bride, so it is that Jesus Christ wants a church, his bride, that is solely committed to him. In order to understand this entire concept from Scripture of the church being the bride of Christ, and to understand the marriage and supper of the Lamb, you need to understand the pattern for marriage that took place when the Bible was written. Because I truly believe that the marriage of Christ to his church is going to follow this same exact pattern. And the first step of marriage was the betrothal stage. And during this time, the groom's father would promise his son to a chosen girl. And this would actually happen while the couple was still young, very young, still children. The father would make a proper down payment called a dowry and then sign the legal papers. Now, it was not uncommon during that time for bride and groom, of course, to have never seen each other before the actual wedding day. But even if they did know each other, even if they did know each other beforehand, they knew that they were committed to their future spouse and that they were to remain pure in anticipation of the coming wedding. Think of the betrothal of just Mary and Joseph, if you would, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1, where it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." This was the common practice to promise the children to one another. And sometimes this would take place when they were very, very young. Could you imagine when they were just 2 or 3 years old? That would seem totally foreign to us today. quite a bit different from today, where we have everybody thinking marriage is all about our happiness, about our rights, and all about living for ourselves. That's what people think marriage is today. The Jewish people understood that marriage is an institution created by God Himself that is designed to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. And this betrothal stage actually had two different parts to it. One part was the selection of the bride. The father had to pick out the right young lady for his son. Nothing could be more important in this process. And the father would look at the parents and the families of these young ladies to help him choose and picking out the bride for his son. Now, this portion of the betrothal stage, you may not like this, but this has been taking place right now and has been taking place for a while. Back in Ephesians, but instead of chapter 5, let's head to chapter 1 and look at what Paul said starting in verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He what? Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Just as He chose us in Him." Grammar students, I know everybody loves grammar. Grammar students, walk these words through with me. God chose somebody. If you believe the Bible, God chose somebody because that's what it says. Notice carefully that Paul doesn't say He chose just Himself. God didn't choose just Paul. God didn't choose just Mark. It says, written to believers in Christ, written to the church of Ephesus, Paul writes in the first person plural, He chose us. First person plural. Because individuals are not the bride of Christ. One person is not the bride. It is the church that is the bride of Christ. First person plural us. Paul is referring to the church of Jesus Christ being corporately elected in Christ. Because when Paul uses the first person plural in Ephesians, every single time, refers to the church as a whole. Jews and Gentiles together in one body. See, Paul was saying, this is God in eternity past, electing the corporate church, the body of Christ, to a position in Christ. But I want you to focus on this marriage aspect of the church to Christ. And understand just this, as a church, as a whole, we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be the bride of Christ. Now, how exciting this should be. This should be exciting to us, for us as believers in Christ. Turn over to Luke chapter 14, and as you're turning, I want to mention that there's a passage over in Matthew 22 that is pretty close to what we're about to look at in Luke 14. Now, there's some subtle differences between the two parables. Luke 14 and Matthew 22 are close. They're very close. There's differences that give us evidence to suggest that these were not actually the same occasion. But as you're turning to Luke 14, just listen to how Jesus starts out in Matthew 22. You're turning, I'm going to Matthew. Look at what it says. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Key words. Interesting statement. This teaches us and reinforces the idea that Matthew 22, it actually gives us insight into God's kingdom and the marriage celebration of Christ being married to His church. And while I do not think Matthew 22 and Luke 14 were the same event, I absolutely believe that the subject matter of Luke 14 also becomes a discussion of the marriage celebration of Christ being married to His church. Luke 14, let's start with verse 16. It says, "Then He said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. 'Too cold outside. Maybe I'm not feeling up to going to church today.' The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I asked to have me excused.' And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Did you see all the excuses coming here? And I'm going to test them. I asked to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, none of these excuses were legit. None of these excuses were legit. The lamb, the oxen, they would still all be there, wouldn't they? After the banquet. And the man with the new bride, what should he have done? He should have brought her with instead of using his wife as an excuse. But look at what is said next. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. The poor, the maimed. The lame and the blind. These are the people that the Pharisees would have absolutely looked down upon. And the text says, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Bottom line is people lie, people have excuses, but the simple truth is people don't want to gather with the Savior because they're alienated from God. That's the bottom line. Now watch this. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who are invited shall taste my supper. Now, I want you to understand as we're going through this, that the supper described here teaches us about this future marriage supper. The celebration of Christ being joined with his church in heaven. We'll look at this in a little bit. But recognize with me that only those humbled before the Lord will taste of the marriage supper with the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So here's what I'm trying to drive you towards, and then we're going to build on it. What we must understand as believers in Jesus Christ is that God the Father is calling out a people right now to be the bride of Christ. And I truly believe that some of the people who made excuses to not attend this feast in context were the people of Israel, the Jews who rejected Christ at his first coming. This is why verse 23, Christ was speaking of going out into the highways, going out into the Gentile regions to invite those who are looking for a Savior. The Holy Spirit is seeking people to come into the family of God. The Holy Spirit right now is calling out the bride. John the Baptist even spoke of this. As we look at this in John 3, I want you to keep in mind that some of John's disciples were concerned. Why were they so concerned? Well, because Jesus was just starting out in his ministry. Jesus was baptizing people. And in verse 26, you see that they were worried because Jesus was starting to gain a crowd, a following, and they were worried about John's own ministry. And look at how John answers in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who, watch, has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, there's an amazing and subtle teaching in this text if you're receptive to it. Notice that John did not say he was a part of the bride. He did not say he was a part of the bride. He said he was a friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist was saved by faith, just like the rest of the Old Testament saints. But the bride of Christ is the church of Jesus Christ. And the custom of their day was that the friend of the bridegroom was there to assist the bridegroom. He didn't participate in the wedding, but made arrangements for the groom before the wedding would actually begin. John was stating that he knew it was his job to prepare for the bridegroom. So when John heard the bridegroom's voice, he knew his work was coming to an end. He knew that his work was coming to an end. John knew that Christ had come and to begin to call out his bride. And so he said, therefore, this joy of mine, it's fulfilled. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 5. When the scribes and Pharisees wanted to know why the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting, but Christ's disciples were not. It says in Luke 5, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. See, every person who has trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation from the day of Pentecost to the time of when the rapture of the church takes place during the church age is a part of the bride of Christ. We, friends, are that bride. We are that bride, and we will be united eternally with Christ. So I just want to review just for a second and think about what we've studied, and then we're going to build some more. We're still talking of this betrothal stage of the wedding. We're still talking about that. And the Holy Spirit is calling people to come into the family of God. The Holy Spirit is calling out the bride right now. And the second part of the betrothal stage is the payment of a dowry. And in the weddings of their day, the dowry had to be paid, and they would sign the proper legal papers at that time. And once the payment was made, once the papers were signed, the young couple was then considered betrothed to one another. Can I tell you that the highest payment, the highest dowry has ever been paid has been for the Church of Jesus Christ? That the dowry for the Church of Jesus Christ is the highest payment that's ever been paid? Because the dowry payment for us, friends, is the very blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 teaches us, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? But what? You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And again, 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, the dowry for the Church of Jesus Christ, the dowry that has been paid for the bride of Christ, is the very blood of Christ. So take a look at our text in Ephesians 5, because that's where we're supposed to be this morning. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 5. Verse 23 in Ephesians 5, Paul says in the second half of the verse, he says, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the what? Savior of the body. And again, down in the middle of verse 25, he says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The idea there in verse 25 is that Jesus Christ loves his bride so much. Jesus Christ loves the church so much, which is why we should love the church so much, is that he took the initiative and handed himself over to death to pay the dowry for you and for me. Jesus Christ went to the cross as a willing sacrifice, and that was his supreme demonstration of his love for us, for the church. Now, first in verse 26, we learn that Christ wanted to sanctify and cleanse his bride. And the basic idea of that word sanctify is that of setting something apart for his service. In other words, God has set us apart, Christians, for himself. And Paul is saying that Christ died to assign the church to himself an exclusive and permanent relationship. Cleansing the church with the washing of the water by the word means that he made his bride holy by cleansing her. See, the teaching is that God the Son is without sin, and so his bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, must be without sin. And this doesn't really have anything to do with baptism here. And this doesn't really have anything to do with us sinning or not sinning in our lives. This is positional in the text. This is how God sees us, because Christ has paid our penalty for sin. God now sees us as holy and without sin. God sees us as having been cleansed from sin. And the washing of water by the word is a reference to the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the purifying words of the gospel of Jesus Christ that make us clean. It is by the words of the gospel that we are made clean, that we are washed, which flows right into verse 27, where we learn again that this cleansing, that this washing of his bride is so that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice that Paul uses the image of a young bride The idea is that there will not even be one small blemish on his bride. The image conveyed in the text is that Christ's bride will have unsurpassed beauty, which once again points to the idea that his bride will be holy and blameless on that day. And Paul says at the beginning of verse 27 that Christ is going to present himself to his bride, but notice he does not say when. He doesn't say when. It'd be nice to know, wouldn't it? It'd be nice to know, but he doesn't say when. Now, during the Jewish weddings, they would have what was called a presentation stage. And the father would send for the bride, and the bride would be brought to the father's house. And verse 27 in our text is telling us that Christ will present the church to himself. Now, when will this start? This will start at the rapture of the church, as we are called up to meet our Lord and Savior in the air. We will be presented to him. And shortly after the judgment seat of Christ, this marriage will take place. Now, Revelation 19 teaches that this marriage will take place in heaven, but I'd like you to skip down to verse 29 in Ephesians 5. It says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but what? Nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." When you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you became a part of the body of Christ. And notice in these verses how united the church is to Christ. Christ is both the head and savior of the church. Christ gave himself up for the church in order to cleanse it, in order to sanctify it. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we see how the Lord provides for the nourishment of the church by giving the church evangelists and teachers, pastors, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But take a look at where Paul takes us in verse 31 and 32. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak what? Concerning Christ and the church." See, Paul is now quoting the passage. Paul quotes a verse that shaped his entire thinking on this subject. The passage that he quotes is Genesis 2:24. And Paul took Genesis as literal. Genesis 2:24 is the most fundamental statement in the Old Testament concerning God's plan for marriage. It is very important. Now keep in mind in Genesis 2 that right before this, Adam was describing how Eve was taken from the side of him to be his companion. Paul was using this text and he applied it to the union of Christ and his church, thus backing up his point of verse 30, where he tells us that we are a part of the body of Christ, that we are joined to the body of Christ. And then in verse 32, our key phrase that we mentioned before, where Paul tells us that the mystery is great. Remember, what is a mystery in the Bible, friends? A mystery is a truth that was previously hidden that is now brought to light. And the simple point here is that the Christian marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife, is on par with the one that exists between Christ and his church, meaning the church is as close to Jesus Christ as a husband is to his wife. And hear this, which is one of the purposes of marriage. That's why one of the purposes of marriage is to model Christ's relationship with the church. And that is a key teaching. Think on that next time you have those marriage moments. Your relationship is to model the relationship that God has with his church. Thinking back to these weddings of Bible times, if you stick with me on this point, you're going to be rewarded with some deep theological truth. Thinking back to these weddings of Bible times, we've said that they would have the betrothal stage, where the father would pick out a bride for his son and where the dowry was paid. Then they had the presentation stage, where the father would send for the bride, and at the proper time, they would present the bride to the groom. This is the stage that Paul was referring to in verses 25 through 27. And the last stage that has not been discussed yet is the celebration stage, the celebration. And this is what we see recorded over in John chapter 2, when Jesus was at the wedding. After the wedding, they would have a marriage supper. Now, keep in mind, those of you that have studied the book of Daniel, remember the teaching of Daniel chapter 9, that there would be 70 weeks of years, 70 weeks when God would deal with the Jewish people, Israel, not the Gentiles, not the church, but we're talking Jewish people. This is why people don't understand the tribulation and the rapture, because they don't know their Old Testament. 69 of those weeks of years have gone by, leaving 1 week of years or 7 years left when God will deal with not the church, but the nation of Israel. Israel, Israel, Israel. The church is going to be gone. At least this boy is going to be gone. I'm out of here. Sorry. The church will be gone. You could stay all you want. The church during the tribulation will be with Jesus Christ. We will be united with Christ. And then comes the marriage supper. And this takes us to Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, when we partake in the Lord's Supper in a little bit here, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that as we look back at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are also doing something else, Christians. We're looking forward. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But yes, we're also looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, people don't teach that because they don't know that. That is part of what we're doing here. Notice in verse 9 of Revelation 19, it says, blessed are those who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, after the wedding would take place, they would have the marriage supper as a time of celebration. This is for the church of Jesus Christ. This is the bride of Christ. This will be a time of great celebration, this wedding feast with Jesus Christ. And if you take the time sometime to break down verse 9, we see that the phrase, those who have been called to the marriage supper, this is not the church. This is not the bride. This is actually the invited guests. And most Bible teachers believe, and I agree with them on this, that this refers to the saints who are not a part of the church of Jesus Christ. So who would that be? Well, that would be the people that we're talking about as Jews in the Old Testament who are saved by faith. And this would be tribulation saints saved by faith, because the marriage supper of the Lamb is actually between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, one more passage, and here's where it gets interesting. In Luke 12, we have another parable, which I believe gives us some more insight into this wedding feast. I want you to take a look starting at verse 35. It says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Now, what does that mean? Well, your waist being girded means just be ready. Be ready. Because remember, they had those long robes that needed to be tucked into their belts to allow them the freedom to work. The idea then is be watching. Be ready. That's the idea. Now watch verse 36. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from what? The wedding. That when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, this is an amazing text if you're tracking. And let us be clear about this passage. This is not about the church, and this is not about the rapture. This is actually a passage for Israel. For Israel. This is the second coming at the end of the tribulation. And notice again the reference in verse 36 of the master returning from the wedding. The marriage of the Lamb is going to take place in heaven during the tribulation on earth. It's one of the reasons the church won't be here. We're going to be being married to Christ in heaven. Marriage supper is after. The marriage supper of the Lamb, which we just saw in Revelation 19, takes place on earth after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Tribulation saints who survive, which is what we have in this text, will be invited guests to the wedding. And the Lord will what? Serve them. And that is what is being mentioned in verse 37. I believe with all my heart that this parable is really talking about this wedding feast. That's what this is about. After marriage has taken place and the supper is going to be set, the celebration will be ready to start. And our Lord and Savior is going to gird himself, meaning he's going to prepare himself, and he's going to seat the bride of Christ and the guests at the supper table And Christ is going to serve his people. Guys, we ought to be serving him. We will worship him, but he's actually going to serve his people. Praise God. I cannot even imagine how great it will be at this great feast with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Many years ago, a mother was tucking her little girl into bed, and when the young daughter asked, "Mom, can you tell me the greatest day of your life?" The mother thought about it for just a second and then said, "Honey, I can tell you the greatest day in my life. Absolutely, I can." And then she started to tell her little girl all about that day. She said to her, "My father was a man who fought in the Civil War. And I remember it like it was just yesterday. My mother and I were sitting on the porch one warm day. And 7 months earlier, we had gotten word that my father had been killed in battle. And I was playing with my kitten as my mother and I were sitting in the swing. And ever since my mother had heard that my father had died, she had been sad. She missed him so very, very much. But that day, we saw someone coming down the long, dusty road that ran in front of our small house. And my mother said, "Oh, there's a man coming down the road." And then a moment later, she said, "Sweetheart, I do declare that man kind of favors your father." And after a moment, she said, "Darling, I really do believe, I think that's your father." And as she said it, she took off running. She burst from the porch across the front yard, through the gate on the picket fence, and down the road towards the open arms of my father. And I was right behind my mother and jumped from my father's arm, and as I often did as a little girl. And he would swing me from his arm. But as I jumped for his arm, all I found was an empty coat sleeve. And I saw the scars of battle on my daddy's face. And I saw that his body was bruised from the war. And I knew that he must have been missing his arm because of the war. And then the mother said to her little girl, "The greatest day in my life was when my daddy came back home." For the believer in Jesus Christ, the greatest day of our lives will be when we go home to be with Jesus Christ. He is coming back for his bride. Amen and glory to God. And once you understand this truth from Christ, once you understand the grace of Christ, once you understand that our future is with Christ, you have no problems whatsoever with these words from Ephesians where Paul said the church is subject to Christ. We are taught that we should be subject to Christ. I hope you believe this. I really do. I hope you're looking forward to that day, and I pray that you're living your life in such a way that redeems the time, making the most of every day for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.